Celebrate the most important event in the Christian calendar. Well, let me take that back. We come really to celebrate the greatest event that ever happened in the world history. And I want to make sure that you understand we don't just come to celebrate this on Easter Sunday morning. We celebrate this every Sunday when we come together. We celebrate this event, the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. I had a great message all planned and figured out what I was going to do, and I had great illustrations and all those things, and at the last moment the Lord decided I should change my mind. That's never comfortable for a pastor, particularly not on a special day. But I'm going to do it anyway. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry. We saw that there was a huge crowd that had come to Jerusalem at this time, and they were excited. Jesus had just done some wonderful things. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Folks were all talking about this phenomenal event. There was an air of expectancy. An air of expectancy that was kind of electric and ran all through the crowd. And there was this amazing event that occurred when Jesus came riding into the city on the foal of a donkey. And every Jew that was there was reminded of Zechariah's words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here comes the long-awaited king. I spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that there was a lot of confusion about what was occurring. The religious leaders of Israel had kept alive this idea, this prophecy of Zechariah that the king was going to come. The king was going to come and set them free. They threw their coats down on the ground. They threw palm fronds down for him to walk on. It was a glorious day. And then Jesus made the mistake of pointing out to them that he said, I really didn't come to save you from the Romans. I came to save you from your sin. Now, the problem was that while they really hated the Romans, they kind of liked their sin. Sounds sort of like us today, doesn't it? The writer of John records that although he had done no many signs before them, they still did not believe. Their viewpoint was, fix our temporary problem. Don't mess with the eternal. Leave me alone. It's not unlike today. Everybody wants to have our problems fixed. We want to give me some free food. Give me some free health care. Give me a free self, but don't tell me how I have to live. Don't tell me there's something wrong here. There's lots of stuff wrong out there, but there's nothing wrong here. Jesus went from there to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. And while he's there, at the conclusion of the meal, he steps over, grabs a towel, ties it around his waist, and gets a basin of water and goes to each one of the disciples. And he washed their feet. A servant's job. Not just a servant, but the lowest of servants. And he gets all through. And the disciples were all sticking their toes out there waiting for him to wash them off. He gets all through. And he says to them, "Do you see what I've done for you?" And they looked at each other. "Yeah, you washed your feet." He said, "No, you missed something. I, the master, washed your feet. Because I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." And the scripture makes an interesting statement at that point. It says at that point, Judas got up and took off. He had enough. None of this Christianity that's going to be service. I want to be served. I want it to be about me. I don't want it to be about somebody else. Judas being gone, Jesus makes it clear to those that he's going to go away. His time has come. And then John leaves us this passage. Jesus says these words in John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. But were not so, what have I told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you'll be able to be also." And in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, he comes along and he tells them that he is going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father to them. So they'll be able to effectively witness of the reality of the who he is and what he's done. They'd be able to bear witness under the power and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then in John 17, prays for them that high priestly prayer. And the gist of that high priestly prayer is this: things are going to be tough. Things are going to be awfully tough. But while things are going to be very difficult, Father, I pray that you would make them one, even as you've made you and I one. That you would make them one. And then they go to Gethsemane. The Gospels tell us this is the place that Jesus went when he wanted to have a time to pray. A place of solitude, a quiet place. He took some disciples along with him. Luke tells us that when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to become sorrowful and deeply distressed, even to the point of death. These are powerful words. They're couched in the middle of an ongoing event. And as such, they're so often overlooked. They're undervalued. When Jesus is sorrowful in prayer and praying for the cup to pass from him, we tend to think that he's really concerned about what's going to happen. We tend to think maybe he's thinking about the fact that he's just expressed to the disciples that they're going to all desert him. That one of them is going to betray him. He has told them repeatedly throughout the time that he's walked with them that he is going to be lifted up before the world. He knew that crucifixion was the reality of what was going to occur. Death? Why would death hold any fear for him? He's just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead 3 days. A little while before that, he touched the funeral casket of a young fellow, the widow of Nain's son, and leaped to life. Over and over again throughout his gospel ministry, Jesus has resurrected those from the dead. So he didn't fear death. What's he fear? He feared what he had never known. Now, there was something that the Son of God never knew. He never knew sin. Now, I'm not saying he didn't know about sin. Don't misunderstand me. He knew about sin. He knew the destruction that sin caused. He knew the wreckage that it caused. He knew it from a spiritual standpoint in heaven all the way to what was happening here on earth. He understood sin. Wonder how often we do. We who participate so readily in it, do we understand the consequences of sin? Hebrews tells us that while he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet he didn't sin. Here you have something so unique in the world. No other human being ever created or lived that could be said of. One person only. Truly, Christ Jesus was a unique individual. Jesus knew the wages of sin was death. But ultimately, he knew that what sin did was separate the sinner from God. Now, when you think about that, a sinless Savior, a sinless person, willingly assuming sin, you begin to understand. John the Baptist made it clear that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, that carried off the sin of the world. All my sin, all your sin, all the sin of the whole world was about be laid on Christ. I'm not saying that Jesus sinned. The text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For our sakes, God, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus accepted all of the penalty of sin. For you, for me. He went off and prayed by himself, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And he barely finishes this prayer, and here comes one of his own, one who's walked with him, one who's eaten with him, one who has experienced all the blessings that have been afforded them. And he comes up to Jesus, and he kisses him. And the drama ensues. One of the passages says that he had a detachment of troops. Most of the reading says that it was a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort had 1,000 men. It had 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalrymen. But often 700 was considered a cohort, and sometimes it could be as few as 200. Then there were the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And little wonder the other gospel writers simply call it a great multitude. You have one little lonely fella and up to 1,000 armed soldiers. It says they came at him with weapons, John says, but the other three gospels tell us expressly what it was. It was clubs and swords. One man. They meant business. What a hoorah. They arrested him, bound him, and then the religious people took over. First, he was taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He questioned Jesus about the disciples. He questioned Jesus about his doctrine. And Jesus simply replied, "Ask those who've heard me. They know what I said." And the text tells us that one of the men who held Jesus struck him in the face. Luke goes on and tells us that the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and said, "Who? Prophesy, who hit you?" Then it was morning, and they sent him off to Caiaphas. Matthew and Mark both record the fact that there were many false witnesses there. They came and they told all kinds of lies about him, but they couldn't keep their story straight. Over and over again, witnesses would be brought forward, and when they were questioned, they couldn't keep the story straight, and it all fell apart. But finally, the scripture tells us, two false witnesses came forward and said, he said he could destroy the temple in 3 days and then build it back up again. They use the term false testimony, better than liars or perjurers, softer words. That isn't even the true statement of what Jesus said, was it? Jesus said, if you destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. And he wasn't talking about the temple they were talking about there. He was talking about the temple of his body. False. The high priest couldn't get a reply from Jesus and finally said, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus looked at him. And I believe he looked at him with love and pity in his eyes. And he said, "It is as you have said." To which the high priest rent his clothes, declared blasphemy, and off to Pilate they went, seeking the death penalty. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. And the end result was that in all of their examination under the Roman law, there was no reason to put him to death. So to pacify the Jews, they tied him to a post, took a small short-handled whip with bones and steel tied to the ends of multiple lines of cords, and they beat him until his back was bloody. Then they turned him around and said, "Here you are. We find no fault in him." Now, it astounds me. They said, "I find no fault in him," and yet he's this bloody mess. The Jews, on the other hand, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, if you remember, these are the same people who, when Jesus came in a week ago, were putting palm branches down, saying, "Hosanna, save us! Save us!" crucify him, crucify him. He said he was the Son of God. And if you look at the text, it says at that point, Pilate was terrified. Pilate said, what if this is the Son of God? And he, the scripture says, tried then more diligently to release him. To which the Jews said, you aren't a friend of Caesar if you do that. See, what they really were saying is, if you release him, we're going to go to Caesar and say, this is an insurrectionist. And he let him go. At that point, Pilate brought a bowl of water out. He set it on a table in front of all of the people. And he washed his hands publicly. And he said, I wash my hands of this man. You see to what you're going to do. And the scripture says, they crucified him. They took him out to the place called the Skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. Four words. Four words. Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross above him, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Just a week from Hosanna, crucify. Just a week. And there he hung on the cross throughout the heat of the day, naked, exposed, nails through his hands, nails through his feet, a crown of plaited thorns 2 inches long driven down into his head. Every breath and effort. Every breath and effort. Because hanging on the cross as he hung, it compressed his chest. He couldn't get any lung. So in order to get air, he had to push down against that nail to push himself up. Or pull against the nails to pull himself up so that he could breathe. And the anguish and the pain would be so intense that he relaxed and crushed the air right out of him. All day. Probably the most horrific, barbaric, cruel form of execution ever known to man. What better illustration of the cost of sin? What better illustration of the cost of sin? Isn't that what sin does? It crushes us down until we have no breath and we have to push, and to push against it, it hurts. That's the penalty of sin. The pinnacle of suffering. At the ninth hour, it's interesting, there was darkness on the land from the sixth hour to the ninth, 3 hours of a darkness that some said could be felt. A darkness so dark . The pinnacle of suffering. When my sin rested on the Savior of the world. When your sin rested on the Savior of the world. When all of our sin corporately rested on the Son of God. as he took our place to die. When all the sin of the world was charged to his account, even the Father could not look on the Son. And then the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. As God said, now everyone has access to me. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Scripture says he bowed his head and he surrendered his life. Most of you know that before the dark, the soldiers came. They were going to break the legs of the victims because then they couldn't push up. Then they just suffocate. They got there and Jesus was already dead. So they took a spear and they thrust him through the side and out came water and blood. You know anything about congestive heart failure? That's what it is. Water fills up around the heart, compresses it to the point it can no longer pump, and the individual dies. When they ruptured that, water and blood came forth. They took him down, placed him in a borrowed tomb. They didn't want to be defiled on the Sabbath. And their guards were put in place. A seal was placed on the tomb. And they thought this is going to keep anybody from sneaking up and stealing the body. The Sabbath comes and goes. Darkness pervades in the hearts of the followers of Christ. All is lost. All is bleak. All is dreary. Some feeling the pains of faithlessness. The pain of failure. The feelings of emptiness and loss. And then came the morning. Mary goes to the tomb and finds the stone rolled away. She ran and told Peter and John and told them of the discovery. They ran to the tomb and they saw it was empty and the limp grave clothes laying there. And the scripture tells us they believed. All of a sudden the light went on. They understood the whole story. Appeared to Mary and then to the rest of the disciples and Thomas with a special attention on Peter. So why? Why is all this recorded for us? In John chapter 20, verse 31, it tells us why it's all recorded. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I spent all this time going over all of these things, over the whole story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the same reason, so that you might believe. So that you might believe. And believing, you might have life. The scriptures are crystal clear. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Romans 3:10. All have sinned. All, inclusive. That word means there's not one person that hasn't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We talked about the consequences of sin. We talked about the fact that it was ugly and all the rest of that. But the scripture says, a soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Far beyond that, sin separates the one under the penalty of sin from God. Sin and holiness cannot coexist. John the Baptist made it very clear that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Romans 5:8 tells us this: God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I said it for you before. For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the scriptural basis for my thesis last week. Remember I said God didn't come to give you comfort? He came to make you conformable to the holiness of God. The only way to make you holy was to impute to you the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection is the evidence that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ for the full payment of sin. Our part is to believe. John 1:12 makes this bold statement of promise. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believe. 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 It's not some simple little magic word. It's not some little fancy prayer you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. No, it's believe. That word believe is not an academic word. It's a word that requires activity on your part. You say, Pastor Vic, how do you believe? You make a choice. You make a choice. Belief is about choice. Let me read some scriptures for you. John chapter 3 and verse 16. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 says, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to those who believe. The scripture makes it clear, no one gets to heaven with sin in their life. The scripture makes it clear that all have sinned, means we all got sin. There's none righteous, that means there's nobody. Makes it very clear that Christ came into the world to die for our sin. See, the question comes down to, folks, Who's going to pay for your sin? Jesus or you? Sin in your life, separation eternally from God. Believe. 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 To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. Even to those that believe on his name. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? I never do this. I haven't done this in a long time. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that your sins are covered by Christ, would you just stick your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. If you're not sure of your salvation, I'd like you to just stick your hand up. Father God, you know the hearts of every person here. You know who we are. You know us down to the very core of our being. I pray, Father, for every person in here that as they leave from this place, they would willingly believe that you came into the world to die for them. But you didn't come just to give them a free gift. You came to trade your life for theirs. So, Lord, I pray for each person here this morning that they would know who you are personally. There'd not be one person leave this room who wasn't 100% confident in their salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, as we go to our time of corporate prayer, just want to share a couple of verses from Psalm 46 with you.